See, Zach was an atheist. His parents were professors in one of the local universities there, and so there was he had a healthy dose of skepticism in whatever you said from a spiritual perspective. Then there was Michael. He was a nominal Catholic. He was one of those creaster Christians, one who kind of went to church on Christmas and Easter. And, if he made it then, there, any other time, then he was lucky. Jamie would, claim to be a Baptist. You wouldn't tell that by his conduct, but he claimed to be. Paul was agnostic. He believed that there was a God, but who he is, you couldn't really say for sure. Brian didn't fit neatly into any one of those boxes. He seemed to change his perspective week from week. I think when I first met him, he was a Catholic. Then he turned to Pentecostalism. After that, he claimed to be a Buddhist. That was followed closely by some interaction, some sort of association with New Age philosophy. But he was just all over the map, week to week, almost, it seemed, day to day. Now, you need to understand, Brian was a true friend of mine, but he was odd. He kind of stood out. He was scrawny. His hair was wild. It was kind of like one of those mullets, but not well kept. Braces. He wasn't a jock by any means. He was a really talented musician, but one who never seemed to really fit in any particular place within the student body. And it may be for that very reason that he was constantly searching for something to hang his hat on, for something that would give him a sense of stability or standing. And it didn't matter what it was. Brian wasn't concerned about the theological presuppositions of his latest pursuit. He didn't seem too concerned about the truthfulness of the matter or the particular deity or deities or where they stood in this religious dogpile. No, he really seemed to focus on his own personal experience, how his interaction with this new philosophy, this new understanding, how it made him feel, how it impacted his personal life, how it spoke to his particular needs at that moment. This morning we're going to examine a text that addresses this kind of missionary or this kind of mercenary mindset. Our passage describes a mass of people who have come to Jesus. They have come not because he is the Messiah. They've come because he's able to perform miraculous signs and wonders. Realize they have come to the right person, but they have come for all the wrong reasons. They have not come down to bow before the Son of God. They've come to witness a spiritual sideshow. And so the Lord Jesus seizes upon this opportunity to reorient the hearts and minds of a few select individuals. He will perform a sign demonstrating that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the one who is sovereign over space and time. Open your Bibles and turn with me once again to John's Gospel. This time, let's turn over a few pages to John chapter 4. We're going to continue our trek in this sense through the book of signs. And this morning we're going to focus on the second sign that Jesus performs. Last week we looked at the first in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It was there that Jesus turned water into wine, demonstrating that he's the Son of God who will usher in a new phase in God's redemptive plan and purposes. Today we're looking at John chapter 4, the second sign where Jesus heals the son of a nobleman. And in doing so, he'll demonstrate that his healing powers are not limited by his physical proximity to that particular individual. No, as the Son of God, as the Almighty One, Christ possesses all power in heaven and on earth. Abilities that are not limited, are not bound by space or time. So that's the message of our passage this morning. Jesus is the Son of God who is sovereign over space and time. That's the message of the text that we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to fix our attention on John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. So having said that, let's stand together and read the Word of God. Since our last encounter with Christ, Christ has gone from Cana of Galilee. He's gone down to Jerusalem to observe the Passover there. He's ministered there. He's had that encounter with Nicodemus, the great teacher of the nation of Israel, and had the encounter there with him. He's gone up back into Judea to minister or to be in close proximity to John the Baptist. He's also made his way up into Samaria. It's at the beginning of chapter 4 that he meets the woman at the well. But now in our passage this morning, he comes back into Cana. So verse 46. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he, his son, was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your child lives. Your son lives." Then we're told the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Verse 51, "And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he, his son, had begun to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, the psalmist tells us that your word is settled in the heavens and that your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. As such, we have come before a God who does not change, a God whose truth remains fixed and immovable. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would guide our hearts and minds to latch onto that which will guide us through the storms of life. Cause us to see a picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to cling to Him, to know who He truly is, so that we might honor and serve Him as we ought. We pray all these things in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's account focuses on the interaction between Jesus and a man who is identified as a royal official. The word that's used here describes a nobleman, someone who is employed in the service of a king. And it seems to be here that the individual has been employed in the service of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Judea. It was after the death of his father, Herod the Great, that the kingdom was divided by the Romans to the remainder of his surviving sons. Archelaus was the man who got the lion's share of that distribution. He would become the king or the appointed official who reigned in Rome's stead over Judea, over Idumea, and also over the territory of Samaria. Philip, he was kind of given the Badlands, as it were. His territory extended northeast of the Sea of Galilee. His capital city was in Bethsaida, and so it went up north and then over to the east. Herod Antipas, he was given the region of Galilee and then also of Perea, separate on two separate corners of the land which his father had ruled. The same seems to happen with these other individuals. It seems to be that Rome, by this time, recognizes that the Herodians, they are power-hungry men. And so they will do everything in their power to divide up the land, to make it as difficult as possible for them to assert their own dominance and to take it over once again. This man is serving in that administration. Some have suggested that the individual who's mentioned here is one of two biblical characters. The first character has the name Manaen. He will become a pastor in the church at Antioch. He will become one of Paul's fellow elders. Luke, when he describes him in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, tells us that he was a man who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he's a possibility. We're not sure of that. We're not exactly sure. But he's one possibility. The second possible individual is a man named Chuza. He was Herod's steward. This was a man whose wife would accompany Jesus on his journeys. A woman who would fund those excursions from the household bank account. So both of these individuals seem to have some sort of encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, one that has caused them to serve Him faithfully. But are these the people that John intends us to identify with his particular text? We do not know. We do not know what this man did in Herod's administration. We do not know if he was a manager of the king's estate. We don't know if he was a senior advisor. We don't know if he occupied some sort of high-level political office or whether he was a local administrator. We just don't know these things. Nevertheless, the term that is used here by John indicates that this is a man of stature. He's a man of power and wealth. He's a man of influence. And yet this man has come to Jesus. He has left the city of Capernaum. And he has made an 18-mile journey to one of the most remote parts of the land, to the little town of Cana. I mean, it's a long and difficult journey. It would have taken him either 6 hours of walking or 2 hours of a hard horse ride. And yet, this official, this man who has lived a pampered existence, he casts those creature comforts aside because he has a problem. His son is sick. The young boy has contracted some sort of exotic fever. I mean, the anxious father, he's already done his best. He's already secured the finest medical minds of the region. And yet, despite their best efforts, nothing has helped. The father has been forced to watch as the color is drained from his son's cheeks. He's been forced to stand helpless as the light dims from his eyes. As he falls into that fitful coma, his labored breathing disrupted by those tremors that course through his little gaunt limbs. So anxious for help of any kind, of any stripe, he heads south. He goes to find Jesus. He does so because he's heard stories about this man. He's heard of his many good works, that which he has done in Cana and that which he has performed in Jerusalem. The news has reached his ears by various pilgrims who have gone from one place to another. It's all across the land. Everyone is speaking of Jesus. And so news of his return prompts this individual to saddle his horse and to race towards Cana, leaving just a cloud of dust billowing in his wake. It's then that he arrives in that small frontier town where those who look on cannot help but notice the contrast. It is striking. Here's a nobleman dressed in his finest apparel. His robe is soft, it's embroidered, and yet now he has come to visit the most famous carpenter in Nazareth. A man who is hard. A man whose clothing is simple, if not rough. Though surrounded by a large, noisy crowd, Jesus appears calm. The official is anything but. Upon seeing the Lord Jesus, we're told that he kept imploring him, saying, "Come to his home. Come and heal my dying son." He's oblivious to the conversations that are already transpiring within the crowd. He just keeps following Jesus from place to place to place, pleading with him and begging with him just to come and to perform some sort of miraculous feat. And it's at this point that Jesus calms the crowd. He stills their voices. And then turning to this harried petitioner, he raises his voice so that the rest can hear. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." His words are startling, even for us as modern readers. Because here's a man who has traveled all the way from Capernaum. He has come out of sheer desperation. He is in absolute misery, crying out for his son, whose life is hanging in the balance. He is perched over the abyss. Yet how does Jesus respond? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." It just seems disconnected. It seems out of touch. It seems cold and callous. But there is a large measure of grace that is embedded in this response. In his biography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis relates his conversion experience. He tells us that it was not an easy transition, that the Lord, in a sense, dragged him kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God because he was a skeptic. He was a man who wanted to debate with the Lord, who wanted to have everything in line before he made a decision. And yet, reflecting on these difficulties, Lewis will write this. He says, The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And in His compulsion is our liberation. That is what's happening here. Like the rest of the people, the royal official has come seeking a miracle, but not to seek the Messiah. This man has come not to meet the Savior, but one who could deliver his soul from eternal destruction. This man has come driven out of a deep desperation for his son. But he has come not understanding who Jesus really is. We see this reflected in his request. He kept begging the Lord to come down and to heal his son. This man assumes that Jesus is just like every other miracle worker. First, he assumes that Jesus' power is limited in terms of its range. He believed that Jesus needed to be in close proximity to his son, that perhaps he needed to touch him or to lay his hands on him in order for that healing to be effective. Second, not only did he believe that Jesus was limited in terms of his range, but that his powers were limited in terms of its effect. Again, the man cries out to Jesus saying, "Come down before my child dies." Because that's the point of no return. It seems to be that this individual believed that Jesus could indeed perform a miracle of healing. But he couldn't raise someone from the dead. That was too much. That was too far. No one had ever heard of an individual performing this kind of miracle at all. This is beyond human ability. So Jesus speaks these words. He exposes the crowd's misguided motives in order to challenge their thinking. He wants them to look deeper and to think harder about who He really is. What is it that He is actually saying? Why is it that He is able to do the things that He alone can do? So with this in mind, that Jesus then turns to the official and He says, Go away. Your son lives. The statement is brief, and yet it's clear. It is designed to elicit the faith of the hearer. And mark it well. This is not a promise. It is not a prognosis. This is not an optimistic forecast declaring that the child's health will improve over an extended period of time, that you just have to wait it out. No, this is a word of power. This is an absolute declaration whereby Jesus informs the nobleman that the miraculous deed has already been done. The son, being at the point of death, is now restored to life. John doesn't describe the tone of the Lord's voice or the facial expression that He wore as He delivered this message, but there is something in that statement that causes this man to believe the word that Jesus spoke. Something about it that causes him to begin that journey home. So look now at verses 50 to 53. We're told the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Do you notice the time stamp that is attached to this picture? When the servants relate this happy news to their master, they contend that it happened yesterday. Some commentators have taken this to mean that the royal official delayed his return. That after his encounter with the Lord Jesus, he stayed in the region of Cana in order to complete some sort of business. That this was actually a sign of the man's faith. I think that is possible. I don't think it's probable. The text seems to indicate that this individual left in a hurry, that his son was sick, on the point of death. He's not collecting his briefcase. He is not bringing an entourage with him. He is gone for one purpose and one purpose only: to see that the healer treats his son. So it's possible, but I don't think it's probable. I don't think that this is necessarily the case. I would suggest that the nobleman probably did begin his journey back home immediately after that encounter with the Lord Jesus. And yet I would suggest that the return trip was far different from the way that he arrived. It's likely that the official, being a man of high standing, rode a horse to Canaan, but that he rode that horse hard. It was a fast, difficult journey. You need to understand that Capernaum, it sits in a basin. It's nestled on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, at 700 feet below sea level. He's going to Cana. He's going into hill country. He's going to a little town that is perched on a hilltop. It's at least some 300 feet above sea level. And in order to get there, he's got to travel through 18 miles of some of the most rugged territory you can imagine. A territory that is dotted by steep inclines and deep valleys. And so as horse and rider made their way at speed to Cana, they are exhausted. They can barely keep upright. So now as the official makes his way home, he's walking. He's on the ground. He is holding the reins of his reliable steed, just going one step at a time to make it home. He'll have to stop to water the horse. He may even set up camp and spend a night under the stars. Nevertheless, when they finally reach the outskirts of Capernaum, we read that they are met by a small band of slaves. Knowing the depth of their master's concern for this young lad, they've come to deliver that happy report: your child lives. And the words that are spoken here in verse 20 or 51 are almost identical to the words that are spoken in verse 50 and then later on in verse 53. You need to understand that that is not a coincidence. That is deliberate. John is employing the same terminology in each case to draw our attention to this fact. It's meant to pique our interest, to point to the radical transformation that has taken place, just as Jesus said it would. See, these individuals are not suggesting that the child is now on the mend, that the fever has finally broken, and that his recovery is proceeding as one would normally expect. No, these men have been driven from the house by something that they cannot explain. Because at one moment, this boy was lying at death's door. He was hovering over that abyss. His loved ones were silently planning his funeral. They were mourning his loss. And yet, in the next instant, this child is awake and he is up. He has been roused from the coma. And without any remedial work whatsoever, without any sense of physical therapy, this child is up and he's running circles in the courtyard. He is seeking to play with friends and family. You would never know that he was sick at all. And so these people are coming to search for their master because what has happened is without precedence. They have never seen or heard of anything like it at all. And it's this testimony then that prompts the nobleman to investigate the matter further. He wants to know the timing of this miraculous event. And so they tell him it happened yesterday at the seventh hour. And so the man plays back the movie script in his mind. And he immediately recognizes that it was at that hour, at that precise moment, that Jesus gave that amazing announcement, "Your son lives." We do not know how this man related this experience to those around him. Did he wait until he returned home to deliver the great news to his wife and to his son and then to relate it to the wider household? Or did the words just pour forth from him at that very moment like a dam that has burst? So much so that he just can't contain himself. Does he describe Christ's demeanor? Does he convey that sense of utter helplessness that paralyzed his heart and his soul until Jesus spoke and commanded him to begin that journey home? We don't know the precise course of events. We don't know what words he used. But we know the result. It is clear to us in verse 53. We're told that this man believed, both he and his whole household, all of them. You'll notice that there's been a progression here in the text. Earlier we were told that the man believed the word that Jesus had spoke to him. He believed that his son would live, that he would be healed by some sort of supernatural occurrence. But here, Jesus has done a second work of grace. He has caused the man, both him and his entire household, to see something beyond the sign itself. They have come to believe in the man behind the miracle. They've come to understand that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind. And they have put their faith, their trust in Him and him alone. We understand that John records this miracle so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they might have eternal life in his name. That's the entire point of this gospel. That's what we're told in John chapter 20, verse 31. Even so, we need to recognize that John includes this particular incident to highlight some aspect of Christ's person. He wants us to understand why Jesus did not leave Cana in order to go to Capernaum. We understand that the need was real. I mean, that was clearly apparent. It wasn't that the royal official had been disinterested in his son's condition. It's not that he had overlooked some avenue, some course of treatment. No, this man was fully invested in his son's welfare. He could have actually sent a group of slaves to go and meet Jesus, to implore him on his behalf for this carpenter to come to the capital of the region and to minister to a noble son, a son of standing, a position, a person of importance. And yet that's not what this man did. He laid aside the dignity of his office and took personal responsibility for the care of his son. It was he who pleaded with Christ, imploring him over and over and over again to accompany, to come back with him, to stand at the bedside of his son and to heal him. He urged this supposed miracle worker to come. The crowd heard the proposal. They understood the man's request, and yet Jesus refused. He does so deliberately. He does so not because he's indifferent to the man's plight. It wasn't that he misunderstood the severity of the situation. Jesus refused to go in order to demonstrate that he was more than a common faith healer. He, like John, wanted his audience to understand that he is the Son of God, that he is the second person of the triune Godhead, one whose power is not limited either by time or space. You see, the Son of God does not need to appear on location in order to make his presence known. He doesn't have to manifest himself in some sort of physical form in order to exercise his power and prerogatives. No, he is a divine being who is able to minister to all people in all places at all times. His majesty is not diluted by distance. His vision, his understanding of your condition is not obscured by the planets or by a supernova that stands between you and him. No, he sees all things perfectly well. He knows your situation in intimate detail. The effects of his ministry are not hampered by time. His work may last for decades. It may extend from one generation to the next throughout the course of time. But his work may also be instantaneous, happening in the twinkling of a moment. We need to remember that the next time we find ourselves in some sort of hopeless condition for ourselves or for our loved ones. Our King is not subject to the laws of nature like other earthly authorities. I mean, you may call out to King Charles, our newly minted monarch. You may cry out to him for deliverance. And he may hear that request. He may decide to honor that request. And yet it is going to take him time to minister to his people. If you're a parent, your child may get into an accident. Your parents, they themselves might find themselves in hospital at some point. And you may not be able to be there in that instant. It may mean that you have to hop on a plane. It may mean that you need to get different resources in place. Resources that you may not have available to you at that particular time. But Christ does not suffer from those limitations. It's because he's no ordinary man. He's the eternal Son of God who is everywhere all at once. There is nowhere his presence does not reach, no place where his power cannot penetrate. Now that reminds us of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139. It's there that David cries out and he says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take to the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." So John describes this account in order to cause us to rethink our approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a magician. He's not someone who offers his services in order to entertain us or to make us feel good about our situation. If you are coming to Jesus just for the spectacular, then you do not know who he is. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. We saw earlier how Isaiah references him. He says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, that he'll be the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Then he goes on to describe the nature of his ministry. He says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. You understand that no man could ever accomplish this. No man is able to survive 80, 90, 100 years. The text is pointing to someone greater. It's pointing to someone who is the God-man, the perfect incarnate one. And so the call of our text is really simple. Don't just come for the miracles. Don't just settle for a few heartwarming assurances. If that's your approach, it's going to be hollow. It's not going to hold. It will not last when the dark days come. So you look to Christ, because he's the center. He must be the unshakable core of all that we believe and do. So don't trust him simply because of his ability to perform signs and wonders. Trust him because these things reveal who he truly is. Believe in him because he's the eternal Son of the Most High God. Bow before him, accepting the forgiveness he offers, because he is the sovereign who transcends space and time. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this admonition, recognizing once again that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. That you have spoken these words, sometimes seemingly blunt words, in order to trigger a specific response, to help us to consider the person of your Son. And so, Father, I pray that each person here would do that this morning. That they would evaluate their conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would understand that he's not just a miracle worker, that he's not just a man who gave us elevated ethics, A man who was the most profound communicator. But one who exists and always exists as eternal God. Help us to grasp the significance of who He is so that it would actually give us a firmness, a stability as we walk through life. To understand that His words then are not suggestions, things that we can take or leave at our own discretion, but words that have been set there to guide us, words that have been spoken by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, words that present His unchangeable will for His creation. Father, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that You would bring them to Yourself now, that You would minister to their own hearts and minds, in the same way that You ministered to the nobleman and to his family, that You would cause them to see that Jesus is one who has no peer, no rival, that He alone may grant them eternal life if they come to Him in faith and repentance. And so draw them to Your Son. Point them to the Lamb of God so that their sins might be forgiven, so that they might have the assurance of eternal life, so that they might serve You as they ought. And in this we desire to give You all the glory and honor that You deserve. Amen.